Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, today is, of course, the Feast of the Transfiguration. So we interrupt our normal course of Sundays because the Transfiguration is one of those prayer book feast days that takes precedence. I want to talk a little bit just about the history of this event. Of course, we read about the account from the Gospel according to St. Luke. It's also recorded for us in the other two synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark. In the Transfiguration, the appearance of Jesus was altered, transformed, transfigured, so that he shone out with a heavenly brilliance as three disciples gazed on. The records that we have indicate that this feast was first celebrated in Jerusalem sometime in the 7th century. And then by the 9th century, we see it celebrated more widely throughout the entire Byzantine Empire, throughout all of Christendom. The date of August 6 was established for the celebration by Pope Calixtus III in 1457. As a thanksgiving to God for the defeat of the Ottoman Turks at the Battle of Belgrade on that date the previous year. August 6th is still the official days for our celebration. But due to our modern busyness, this feast day is, like most of these days, is often overlooked. With the introduction of the Revised Common Lectionary in the 1970s, the Transfiguration became the subject of the reading on the last Sunday before Lent as well. And although we here at Christ the King use the earlier lectionary, we therefore retain the pre-Lenten season, the Jessima Sundays. Even given that, it's still appropriate to celebrate the Transfiguration during the Epiphany season, because the Transfiguration is about the revelation of Christ. The glory of Christ shines out, and that is the theme itself of the Epiphany season. So there is a good thematic concurrence there between that new date and the season. But how should we understand this event? And first, I think we're going to look a little more deeply into gospel reading, just step through the narrative a little more closely. And then we will dig into the implications. Jesus took Peter and John and James up to the top of a mountain to pray. Though the mountain is not specified in the text, Origen in the 3rd century identified it as Mount Tabor, which is about 15 miles off the southwest coast of the Sea of Galilee. And the mountain has remained associated with the event of the Transfiguration since this time. In fact, there is the Church of the Transfiguration on the top of the mountain. Well, it's evident that Christ intended his three companions to pray with him on the mountain. But the three disciples were evidently more interested in sleeping than in prayer. After all, it had been a strenuous hike. However, during his nap, Peter seemed to roll over and, briefly opening his eyes, caught a glimpse of something quite amazing. As Christ prayed, his eternal glory came upon him, changing his very appearance. For a time, Christ's body, which was normally composed with the material of this world, was overlaid and subsumed with the material of eternity. Jesus became radiant, white and glistering, as the text says. This radical transformation caught Peter's attention, and he instantly became awake and also stirred up the other two disciples so that they could behold the glory of Christ. And additionally, Christ was not alone in his radiance, but Moses and Elijah had been sent from the place of the godly departed to minister to him and to discuss with him the path that Christ was about to take. The scriptures said that these two Old Testament persons spake of his decease, in other words, his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, why Moses and Elijah? These were the two prototypical figures of the Old Covenant. Moses, was given to Moses was given the law upon Mount Sinai, and therefore he represents the law. And Elijah was considered the greatest prophet of the prophets, and so he represents the fullness of the prophetic ministry. The point here is that the Old Testament, the law, and the prophets bears witness to Christ and foretells of the sufferings of Christ, even though it's doubtful that during their earthly ministries either Moses or Elijah fully understood the details of the messianic event. They probably didn't understand his ministry, what he was all about. Surely they had not comprehended the redemption that Christ would bring about for creation. But in that moment, the plan was laid bare before them. The wording of this discussion in the gospel account is also worthy of note. Moses and Elijah spoke to Jesus of his death that he was to accomplish. It does not say the death that would just mysteriously happen to him, or that he could not stop, or that he could not avoid. Jesus is not a passive object in this account. He is the acting subject in the journey to the cross. He is in control. He has intention, and he would accomplish this redemption on our behalf because of his love for us through the suffering and death of the cross. Jesus, eternal God as man, pre-existent before the world, is the pivot upon which the entire cosmos rotates. He acts, and the world responds. And of course, the disciples that are allowed to witness the transfiguration are certainly awestruck. James and John, having a bit more sense than Peter, remain quiet witnesses. Peter, always impetuous, not thinking, but just acting, not knowing what he said, as we read, thinks he should say something, especially as he sees Moses and Elijah departing. "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias." A tabernacle is a temporary shelter that can be a tent, as the Old Testament tabernacle was, or can be some kind of a other lean-to made from any material at hand, such as the Israelites made during the Feast of Booths. Why did Peter make this suggestion exactly? We can't definitively know what was in his mind at that moment. It's evident that Peter was not ready to see this visitation end. He wanted Moses and Elijah to remain with the transfigured Christ, and so perhaps thought that if there was shelter from the sun, that they would stay longer. But as Peter spake these words, a cloud appeared and engulfed them, and they understandably became afraid. Why? Well, this cloud represents the Shekinah glory of the Father. It represents his traveling judgment seat, his throne room, and it's often described as being accompanied by thunder and lightning. The account in our reading today is no different, for the voice of God issues forth seemingly as thunder. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." I bet Peter, John, and James were very glad to have that voice pass. Even though Moses and Elijah were no longer there, and even though Jesus' appearance had returned to as it had been previously. I do not think being upbraided by God, even as I'm sure this was a very mild upbraiding, to be an enjoyable experience. It is indeed fear-inducing. Now, this event made a lasting impression on the disciples that were there. How do we know this? Because they say so. Well, at least in our reading this morning, Peter explicitly references the transfiguration from in his epistle, in that first chapter of his second epistle. Though John's writings are not as explicit about this event, the glory and illuminating light of Christ sets the context within he writes. It was this blazing glory that was revealed to him in the transfiguration. Now, let us turn our attention to today's epistle. To set the context of this passage a bit, the beginning of the first chapter, Peter is encouraging the Christians in Asia Minor to diligent obedience to Christ for the sake of their spiritual growth in the love and fellowship of God. There is an urgency in his admonitions because both because of the importance of this mission in the life of the Christian, and because Peter knows that he does not have much time left to live. He wants to exhort these believers to the fullest obedience while he has opportunity. He concludes this appeal with the last verse of our reading, which states, "We were eyewitnesses of his," that is Christ's, "majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which he came from heaven, was heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount." Peter is urging we Christians to faith and obedience based upon the glory and honor to which he, John, and James were eyewitnesses. This is no deception or trickery on his part, for what he saw with his eyes and heard with his ears and the voice of God that boomed like thunder was the most real thing in his life. And isn't it interesting that Peter does not appeal to the post-resurrection appearances of Christ for his proof, but he appeals to this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Also here in his letter, Peter finds himself much in the same situation as Christ was when they were on that mount. Christ was then steadfastly moving toward his crucifixion in Jerusalem. And Peter, in this text, is moving steadfastly toward his crucifixion as well. And we know that Peter was crucified upside down, for he refused to be killed in the exact same manner of Jesus. He did not consider himself worthy enough. Additionally, we should note that Peter uses the word tabernacle in his epistle when referring to his own body and the approaching death. He says, "I think it is meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as Christ hath showed me." This was the same word that he used when he so awkwardly and inappropriately spoke during the transfiguration event. I don't think this is by accident. If you allow me, let's take a quick detour to Hebrews chapter 8 to understand this better, and reading a few lines from that chapter. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." A few verses later we read, "Seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Now this verse is not referring to the Mount of Transfiguration, but rather to Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to meet with God and receive the law, which included the instructions for the temporary house of God, the tabernacle. If you remember, the tabernacle was God's traveling tent during the wilderness wanderings, and it was filled with his glory, and it was the sign of God's presence with his people. There was a special instructions given to Moses for the design and construction of that tabernacle. And we also read that during those wilderness wanderings, after Moses went up to meet with God, that he came down and his face shone with the same glory that we read about with Christ. Certainly not the same extent, but it was bright enough to where he had to be veiled so that the people around him their eyes wouldn't hurt. This, Moses says, "seeing that there are heavenly priests who serve unto the example and shadow of the heavenly things, see that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee." The Mosaic tabernacle was a man-made pattern of the true heavenly tabernacle that was divine and from God alone. Hebrews reveals Christ as our great high priest, but the Mount of Transfiguration reveals Christ as the true tabernacle. He is the archetype for the tabernacle on earth, which God indwelt with his glory, as evidenced by the cloud and fire. In Christ, the fullness of God perfectly exists, and this perfection of deity and humanity taken into deity, bursts forth from him in glory and light, as revealed in the Transfiguration. In Christ, God and man are truly united. And this imagery gives insight into just what was so unseemly about Peter's suggestion at the time. Christ, the true tabernacle, was not to be housed within a lean-to cobbled together by three sleepy disciples. The images and signs of the heavenly pattern are done away with when the heavenly reality comes. The divine light of Christ is not to be hidden under a bushel. St. Peter's use of the word tabernacle in the epistle also highlights for us the temporary nature of our bodies. Peter is considering his upcoming death and is therefore keenly aware that his physical existence, the tent in which he has dwelt his whole life long, will soon be put off. Yet we are reminded through Christ's glorious revelation that as he is, so shall we be. We too will be transfigured with the glory of God in the life of the new earth. When we are resurrected with, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our new spiritual bodies. Christ's transfiguration reveals to us our transfiguration. Not that our glory will match that of the eternal second person of the Trinity, but that we will in that existence be able to image God as he intended us to do. Yes, the image of God still resides with us now, but it is muted and tainted by sin, which is in us and in the world. In the resurrection, we will be free from the sinful and grasping nature which we now have, and our bodies will be free to shine with the divine glory of God. But before we do so, we must today heed the exhortation of St. Peter. It is not yet our day to shine with the unencumbered glory of God, but still, by God's grace, let us shine forth as best we can with the cumbered glory of God. Christ is the true tabernacle, but each of us are the earthly patterns of him. God resides in us, and therefore we are and must continually be transfigured with his presence in our lives. As we prayed in our collect, mercifully grant that we, being delivered from the disquietude of this world, may be permitted to behold the King in his beauty. The beauty of the King revealed in the Transfiguration filled the imaginations of Peter, John, and James, and motivated them in their lives, their ministries, their deaths. May we also behold the beauty of the transfigured Christ. May the glory of Christ shine into us and through us, and may it make us fit for service in this world and for eternal glory in the next. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.